The Family, God's Pattern for Living. Now, Dr. John MacArthur, Jr.
Tonight we have a very, very special privilege as we begin a very special study of the family. I really believe that as we move through this tremendous opportunity and privilege, God is going to revolutionize our lives. I believe that because God's Word is revolutionary to begin with. It has a way of putting together all of the broken pieces. In our society today, no one really needs to prove to us that the family is disintegrating. No one needs to prove to us that the family is being strangled out by a series of attacks directed by the enemy, Satan himself. And the reason we don't need it proven to us is because we're, for the most part, experiencing it. We struggle in our marriages, we struggle in our families, we struggle in our relationships with children. It seems to be an unending difficulty to make a marriage all that we dream it could be and to make a family all that God designed it. Divorce, sexual rebellion, abortion, sterilization, juvenile delinquency, homosexuality, woman's liberation, children's rights, male chauvinism, the macho man, and on it goes. And all of it comes together in an effort to strangle the family. Years ago, Freud said, "The family is the germ cell of civilization." He was right. It is the basic building block on which God builds society. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the family. And we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say in this series, because the bottom line, after all, in dealing with the family is, what does God say? After all, God invented the family. God designed the family. God made all the members in the family. And God made marriage. But in spite of all of the effort God has put into the family and all of the tremendous information He's given us in the Bible regarding the family is facing in this society its own death. And I guess one of the sad facts is that there are some people who are happily etching out the tombstone already. Nothing would make them happier than to be able to bury the family once and for all. There's a book out recently entitled The Death of the Family. And in that book, a British physician says, what we need to do is get rid of the family altogether because it is a primary indoctrination and conditioning device for imperialistic Western culture. In Sexual Politics, a book written by feminist Kate Millett, she says, the family must go. It is the all-time oppressor of women. And then more recently, a lady by the name of T. Grace Atkinson, who is formerly the president of National Organization of Women, says that she desires to eliminate all sex, all marriage, all motherhood, and she'd also like to get rid of love while she's at it. And when asked why, she said, because marriage and all that goes with it is legalized servitude, and families are nothing but the basis of human oppression. There are others who watch the death of the family and watch it with a great amount of sorrow, a great amount of pain. One writer says, a virulent disease is spreading. If the family cannot function, then who will raise and socialize the next generation? Dr. Armand Nicolai II of the Harvard Medical School sees several devastating trends in the family today. Married women with children working outside the home, the tendency for families to move frequently, the dominance of the television in the home, the lack of controls in our society, the chaos of moral confusion, the lack of communication among families, and most of all, divorce. He says this, these trends will incapacitate the family. They will destroy its integrity. They will cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to society. What about the future? He says, first, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. 95% of our hospital beds may be taken up by mentally ill patients. This illness will be characterized by a lack of self-control. We can expect, he says, the assassination of people in authority to be frequent occurrences. Crimes of violence will increase, even those within the family. And as a footnote, you might be interested to know that last year alone, 2,000 babies were killed by their parents. He goes on to say, as sexuality becomes more and more unlimited and separated from family and emotional commitment, the deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimentation and widespread perversion. End quote. He sees it as a tragedy, and he sees it rightly. That's a frightening picture of what awaits society where the family dies. Now, we are being offered also today a long list of solutions as to how to save the family. There are, after all, still a majority of people who want to save the family. For most of us, the family is the most precious thing we know. All of our most intimate and wonderful and rich and full memories are still found in the family. All the love and tenderness and gentleness and goodness of life is basically wrapped up in the family. There's something in us put there by God that causes us to long to bind ourselves together with people we love in the kind of intimacy that only a family can provide, in the kind of forgiveness that only a family can provide, in the kind of long-term commitment that only a family can provide. And so sociologists and psychologists and marriage and family counselors and analysts and ministers and everybody else seem to be running into the vacuum and offering their solutions. And we listen with great attention. The bookstores are literally jammed with books on the family and on marriage. How to make it work. How to make it all it ought to be. How to have fulfilling relationships. And it touches us right where we live because we're all a part of a family. We all want to make meaningful relationships. And so to begin with, as we start our series together, let me just start by saying the family must be put on the endangered species list. It is in danger. It is in danger of being wiped out by many forces. But it doesn't have to be so, because God has given us a solution. Now we want to ask a very basic question. How can the family be saved? How can the family be preserved? How can marriage be preserved? The answer, I believe, is going to be found very clearly in the Word of God. In fact, in one particular passage of Scripture. And I'd like this to be the basis of our study. It's found in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. A very special letter written about 60 A.D. from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus, a major city in Asia Minor. And in the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to Ephesus, he delineates the principles for the preservation and the joy of the family. He gives us the divine pattern for the dignity, the fulfillment, the happiness, and the reward of the family. Now, this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look particularly at verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 4, that rather lengthy passage. But it gives to us the substance and the basis that God has designed for the family. We're not going to stay in this passage, however. We're going to use it as a launching point, as a touchstone. We'll keep coming back and interacting with its tremendous, profound truths, and then from there we'll move out to see how the Scripture comments on what is substantially presented in this wonderful passage. And let me say at the very beginning that it's important for us to recognize that we're not offering human opinion. I'm not here to tell you what I think about how to make families work. I'm not here to tell you what the experts say about family life. I'm not here to give you a long list of little gimmicks and goodies that you can stick in your family and make your family really happen the way you want it to happen. No, what we're going to do is find out what God said. This is not human opinion. This is divine revelation. And if I may be so bold, may I say that we're going to offer you the last word on the family. God's authoritative word. Now, in the book of Ephesians, just a little bit of setting so you'll understand why this passage is here and how it fits. The letter written to the Ephesians is basically seen as something to go beyond them. In fact, in the original manuscripts that we have found of this letter, it doesn't say who it is addressed to. It simply puts a blank in there. It's very likely that this letter was a circular letter. It may have gone to the Ephesians and then on to the Laodiceans and then on to the Philadelphians and then on to the people in Smyrna and on and on and on until it just sort of cycled its way around all of the church because it is very, very basic to all Christian living. It has two major themes. There are six chapters, and the first three chapters deal with who we are. Who is a Christian? What is the distinguishing mark of a Christian? And it discusses the fact that we are in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We belong to God through Christ. Now, the last three chapters talk about how we are to act. Based on who we are, this is how we are to live. And part of that living takes us into the family, because the family is the very core of where we live our life. If we are Christians who belong to God, as it says in the first three chapters, this is how we are to live. And that touches the family. Now, the whole family section begins in chapter 5, verse 18. Look at it as I read it to you, and we'll move right into this section. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, as I read that, you recognize immediately that that doesn't say anything about the family. But on the other hand, if you will, that says everything about the family. Because that is a preliminary divine prerequisite. And without an understanding of that verse, and without an implementation of that verse, no marriage and no family can ever be what God wants it to be. You have to start in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, people have often asked, why does he contrast being filled with the Spirit with drunkenness? It seems a rather bizarre contrast. Well, it doesn't if you understand the circumstances. The contrast is very clear in the minds of the Ephesians when they received this letter. If you were living in 60 A.D. or about that period of time, and you received this letter, it would be very, very clear to you what Paul was talking about. Let me tell you why. The Greeks believed that the greatest of all their deities was the god named Zeus. Zeus we think of as a mighty god in Greek mythology, and he was their greatest god. And they taught this very bizarre and strange myth. Zeus had given birth, or at least impregnated a woman to give birth to a son. This woman was a goddess by the name of Semele. Now, when Semele was impregnated to bring forth this son, she did not see Zeus. Somehow he was veiled because of his great glory. But since she bore his child, she said, I want to see this God. And so she forced her way into his presence. And as she stood and looked at Zeus, she was instantly incinerated by his glory. And in the process of her being incinerated, Zeus reached out and snatched that infant from her womb. And in order to keep the infant alive so that it might be born, it was sewn into his thigh. Now remember, this is a myth. You understand that? This infant, it was sewn into his thigh and there carried till full term. The child was then brought to life, but no sooner was that infant God-child brought to life, then the Titans, who were very envious, they were known as the sons of Earth, stole that infant, tore the infant limb from limb, cooked him, and ate him. End of story. No, it's not the end. In the process of their cooking and eating, Zeus again showed up and snatched the heart away from them and swallowed it. And eventually gave birth to the son. And when he did, he blasted the Titans with lightning, and out of their ashes, mankind arose. That's where you came from, according to Greek mythology. Now then, this child was born, and the Greeks gave the child a name. The name was Dionysius. And Dionysius became the god who spawned a religious cult that basically was a cult of ecstasy and emotionalism. And the worship of Dionysius was accomplished through wild madness, through orgies, through sexual perversion, through self-mutilation, through adulteries and fornications and activities of a sexual nature that are beyond description. The Roman culture also had a name for Dionysius, and they gave him the name Bacchus. And Dionysius, or Bacchus, soon became known as the god of wine, because the Greeks and the Romans believed that as you became drunk in the worship of Dionysius, you rose to a level of consciousness that you never would know in a sober situation. And as you rose to the level of drunken consciousness, you then were able to commune with Dionysius. Now, this particular kind of religion saturated the Roman world. The easternmost point of the Roman Empire was a city known as Baalbek. The ruins are still there today. In fact, I had occasion to visit that city east of Damascus on the easternmost frontier of the ancient Roman Empire, and I was taken in the midst of Baalbek to an old temple that still stands. Its pillars still rise into the sky. And as we walked up the steps, we were told, this is the temple of Bacchus. And we looked at the columns, and running down all of the columns were grapevines. And hanging on the vines were the grapes. And we said, what went on here? Oh, they said, great drunken orgies. Why? In order that the people might commune with Dionysius or Bacchus. Now, with that behind the scene, do you get a little better understanding of what Paul is saying? He is saying, if you want to commune with the living God, you don't do that by being under the control of wine or being drunk. You do it by being under the control of the Holy Spirit. True communion with God cannot be induced by drunkenness. It is brought about by the filling and the controlling of the Holy Spirit of God. And this introduces us to a tremendously critical spiritual principle. If you want to rise to the level of communion with God, if you want to enter, as it were, into intimate fellowship with the living God, if you want to sense the presence and power of God, it isn't going to happen through wine. It's going to happen through the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. That's basic. No one will ever experience God's presence, and no one will ever experience God's power who doesn't experience God's Holy Spirit. And that's where all family life begins. A family will never be what God intended it to be. A family will never know the fullness of joy that God intended it to know until the Spirit of God is in control. Until the Spirit of God is calling the shots. Until the Spirit of God is giving the direction. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, we rise to know the presence and power of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Greek text says this, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be being continuously controlled by the Spirit. It becomes a way of life. Now, note this. When you become a Christian and you invite Jesus Christ into your life, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. Paul says your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Immediately, the Spirit of God comes to reside in you. Then, at the moment of your salvation, you have the capacity to be under the total control of the Holy Spirit, because He's there. All that is necessary, and what is being said in the verse, is that you allow the Spirit of God to control you. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, I think it's very simple. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. But listen now. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those are parallel passages because they both issue in the same results. If you follow both passages, they're identical. So on the one hand, he says, be controlled by the Spirit. On another, he says, allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. What then does it mean to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled by the indwelling word of God. How can a person know then the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life? I believe it's by a constant, faithful study of God's holy word. Not so that we only know it in our heads, but so that it dwells in us richly. Richly. And as we saturate ourselves with God's truth, the Spirit of God then is given a handle by which He can control us. Now, may I suggest to you that apart from the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, your marriage and your family really has no chance. No chance of fulfillment. Now, there's a flow in these verses. I want you to notice the next verse, Ephesians 5:19. Having been controlled by the Holy Spirit, an individual then begins to speak to himself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He begins to sing and make melody in his heart to the Lord. He begins to give thanks unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this saying? First, you begin with the Holy Spirit's control. And as the Holy Spirit controls your life, the result is a life of praise and thanksgiving. Now, this is so basic. A life of praise and thanksgiving. That's what God is after. Now listen very carefully. A life of praise and thanksgiving is a life that focuses not on man, but a life that focuses on whom? On God. Praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the vicissitude, the struggle, the trial, the trouble, the pain, the agony, focus on God. The flow of the Spirit causes a life of praise, a worshiping life, a heart filled with the joy of thanksgiving. So what is at the root, really the root of the family tree? The successful, fulfilled family finds at its root the controlling power of the Holy Spirit and lives given to worship. Now, let me just tell you this, folks. You can talk about all the gimmicks. You can talk about all the little ideas that can be implemented in the family. You can think up a million clever little deals on a practical level. But if you don't begin with a life under the control of the Holy Spirit and a life that is focused on worshiping God, the rest of it isn't going to make any difference ultimately. Because that is the environment which God blesses. Now that brings us to the next element in the flow and the one that we really want to zero in on tonight. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now notice, first of all, spirit control. Then praise and thanksgiving to God, and then submission to one another. That's what we want to focus on. Submission to one another. That is so very basic. I believe that the basic divine principle that makes all relationships work is the principle of submission. Submission. You cannot have a meaningful relationship without submission. And when you're controlled by the Spirit of God, and your life is turned toward God in constant praise and thanks and worship, I believe there will be produced in your heart a spirit of submission. Now, the word submit is very graphic. It's a military term, and it means to line up under. It means to rank under. And what he is saying is that if we want our lives to work as we live in the home and in our marriages, we've got to see ourselves as ranking under the other person. Not over them, but under them. It isn't a fight to get on the top. It isn't king of the mountain. It isn't a struggle to see who can get control. It is a struggle to see who can submit. Now, I know that principle violates everything we hear in our society today, but it's nonetheless a divine principle. And you can start at the beginning and run all the way through Scripture, and you're going to find again and again and again that God isolates the concept of submission as basic to spiritual blessing. Another word for it is, and here's one you'll recognize, humility. Humility. That's basic. No relationship can work without a desire on the part of the people involved to humble themselves in acting toward one another. Now, let me illustrate it to you. Turn in your Bible for a moment to the 13th chapter of John. And in his gospel, he gives to us what is a marvelous picture. Now, here we have an incident the night in which Jesus was betrayed in John 13. And the disciples are gathered in the upper room. And they're arguing. They're totally indifferent to the fact that Jesus is going to the cross. They give little or no thought to what must be his pain. They're not even concerned enough to ask him all the details that they surely at this time do not understand. They are utterly consumed with themselves. And they're having a fight. They're having an argument. They're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. They believe Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And they believe that when the establishing of the kingdom occurs, they're going to be given certain ranks, certain jobs, certain tasks, and they're really concerned about who gets to be the head honcho. In fact, you remember James and John got their mother, and they said to, "Hey, Mom, could you go ask Jesus if we can be the two most important people in the kingdom?" I mean, they were just blatant about it. And their dear little mother pitter-pattered up to Jesus and said, my boys would like to be, you know, the number one and two in the kingdom. I mean, that's how brash. And so here they were arguing about it. Well, there was a custom that was always attended to in that part of the world, and that was the washing of feet. When you came into a banquet in those days, you reclined at the meal because the banquet was a long, prolonged situation. You didn't sit in a stiff back chair. You sort of reclined, and it was just common courtesy that when you were reclining and somebody else was reclining, your head might be somewhat located near their feet, which is not a normally exciting way to eat a meal. And so there was a common courtesy, and that was that you just made sure there was a servant there to wash the feet, especially when they wore sandals and there was no pavement. And when there wasn't a servant, anyone could do it, but nobody did it here because everybody was fighting to see who was going to be the greatest. And nobody wanted to disqualify himself by taking on the role of a servant. So they all sat down and began to eat, and it hadn't been done. And the Bible says this: Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus did it. Why? Because it was needed to be done. But I mean, he is the Lord of the universe. He is the number one among the 12. He is not a servant. Yes, but you see, the basic principle of all meaningful relationships, the basic activity of love, is that love submits itself to meet another's need, even if the other is undeserving. Did you get that? They didn't deserve that. And Jesus proceeded all the way around the whole room and washed the feet of every single disciple. And when he was all finished with that, later on in the 13th chapter, he said, "Now, as you've seen me do this, you do it to each other. As I have loved you, so you love one another." And love at that moment received its greatest definition up to that time. Love was not an emotion. Love was not a spiritual goosebump. Love was an act of humble, self-sacrificing service to meet the need of an undeserving person. submission to need. That was love. And that is the essence of love. The Apostle Paul picked up that great truth, and in Philippians chapter 2, he said, I want you to have the same love. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, treat everybody the same. Well, how? Well, don't look on your own things, but look on the things of others. Don't seek your own things, but seek the things of others. And then he used Jesus Christ as the illustration. I submit to you that the same principle is true today. No marriage and no family will ever survive a fight for rights. No marriage and no family will ever survive two people trying to conquer each other. There has to be submission and humility and an unselfish love that seeks above everything else to meet the needs of the other. Now that is a tough message in our day, isn't it? Because we live in a day of individualism. We live in a day when everybody is banging the drum for his rights. Everybody is announcing his freedoms and his liberties. And in all of our struggle for liberty, and all of our struggle for rights, and all of our struggle for individualism, we have lost the right to meaningful relationships. The price for our sought-after freedom is loneliness. People have become like strangers living in a boarding house because they are more interested in self-fulfillment than in giving. They are more interested in material goods than rich relationships with other people. They are more interested in their own independence than they are in being cared for by another. In many cases, people don't get married because a wife just gets in the way or a husband just cramps their style. And they don't want to have children because children are just a problem. That's why one-third of married childbearing age couples are permanently sterilized. Children are an intrusion. So they reject marriage. They reject children in a search for individualism that ends up in a horrible loneliness. Now, the Bible says that the only place a family can really happen is where people are committed to the control of God's Holy Spirit, where their focus is toward God, and as they look on God and thank God and praise God as a way of life for all the things He's done for them, they find themselves loving one another in humble acts of service. And that, friends, is the key to understanding the family. Now I want you to go back into Ephesians 5 for a minute and let me show you something. The overarching principle in relation to families is this principle of submission. And as you begin in verse 22, you're introduced to the wives. In verse 25, you're introduced to the husbands. In chapter 6, verse 1, you're introduced to the children. In chapter 6, verse 4, you're introduced to the parents. Wives, husbands, children, parents. The relationship between the wife and the husband, and the children and the parents. That's the sum of the family. But all of those relationships illustrate the matter of submission. Wives, verse 22 says, submit to their own husbands. And by the way, you might want to know that although the word submit appears in the King James Version, it does not appear in the original text because it isn't saying the wives are the only ones to submit. Everybody submits. Wives do so to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands do so to their wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children submit to their parents. And chapter 6, verse 4, parents submit to their children. You say, now, wait a minute. I'm supposed to submit to my wife? You've got to be kidding. Children submit to their parents, but parents to their children? Yes. Verse 21 says it. Submitting yourselves one to another in reverence for God, because this is God's plan. This is God's pattern. This is God's principle. You say, how? Very simple. Listen. How does a wife submit to her husband? By lovingly, unselfishly, humbly meeting his need. How does a husband submit to his wife? By lovingly, unselfishly, humbly meeting her need. How does a child submit to a parent? By unselfishly, lovingly, humbly meeting that parent's need. And how does a parent submit to a child? By lovingly, unselfishly, humbly meeting the need of that child. That's the beauty of a family. It's people meeting people's needs. It's seeking the best and the joy of one another. So we all submit. And the reason there is a battle in the family is because somebody's not submitting. Somebody's fighting for his rights. Somebody wants what he wants, no matter how it impacts or affects somebody else. You see, if we all want to submit to the needs of each other, there's beautiful, beautiful, loving harmony. God knows exactly what he's talking about. But now carefully note this. Having said that, we must note another principle that is very important. Though submission is everybody's role, that does not mean that there is not authority and subjection in a family, because there is. And the two go side by side. To illustrate that, look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And here the Apostle Paul says this, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Listen, God and Christ are equal, right? They're of the same essence, worthy of the same praise, the same honor. And yet, in terms of function, in terms of plan, the Son submits to the headship of the Father. In marriage, the man and the woman, in essence, are equal. In value, are equal. In being stamped with the mark of divine creation, are equal. But in terms of function, the man is the head of the woman. He is designed to be that. And they go hand in hand. On the one hand, everyone submitting. On the other hand, there is authority and there is subjection. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this that I think is so important. And it is the perfect illustration. The absolutely perfect illustration. And it is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, listen now, totally submitted to the need of man. Is that true? That is true. We were sinful. We needed to be saved. We were hellbound. We were lost. We were doomed. God saw us in our need. Jesus came and willingly submitted to meet our need. And he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friend. And so Jesus Christ saw our need, and he came into the world, and he died to meet our need, because our need was to have our sin covered. And Jesus met our need. At the very lowest level, he condescended. He took on the form of a man, it says in Philippians, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He met our need. The greatest act of unselfish love the world will ever know. Yet, on the other hand, we still recognize him, do we not, as the Lord of the universe, as the Lord of the church, and we are in submission to him. He was the sovereign who submitted. He was the king who became a servant. He was the rich man who became poor. He was the sinless who bore sin. He was the author of life who accepted death. He was God who died as man. And so in the family, yes, there is authority in the man. But he is the king who becomes a servant. Yes, there is authority in the parents, but they are the monarchs who become servants. So while on the one hand we have responsibility for authority and subjection, on the other, we have mutual submission. What a beautiful paradox that the living Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute monarch of the universe, the one who said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." He said that. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And yet with all that authority, he stooped to be a servant. We see it also in his relationship with the Father. He was one with the Father, and yet he was willing to submit himself. Now, the principle of authority and subjection is everywhere. We have it, for example, in government. In the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he says to them, you must obey the government. You must pay your taxes. You must give them honor and respect and so forth. And Peter, the apostle, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, says you are to honor the king and you are to honor the governor and you are to honor everybody in authority over you. And Paul, again, in writing to Timothy, says you are to pray for those people who are in authority. In other words, you recognize there is authority, and you are in subjection to that authority. That is necessary for function. I mean, we know that even in business. We know that in a factory. We know that in an army. We know that on a team of any kind. You have to have somebody in control and somebody carrying out the direction. And so even in government, there is authority. But at the same time, God also said that he is no respecter of persons. In other words, on one level, we are all equal and we are all treated the same. And yet in function, some are in authority and some must be in submission. And so we're not surprised then to see that in the church of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, Paul says, for example, in chapter 3, that in Christ there's neither rich or poor, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. There's no inequality. We're all equal. We're all the same. And yet, Paul says, you must submit yourselves to those in authority over you in the church. He says there are elders who rule in the church. So you have authority and subjection going alongside mutual submission. And that is exactly what the family has to have. On the one hand, we are committed to submit to one another, and yet we accept our function as God has designed it, with the man having overall responsibility, the woman coming under that caring, loving, providing responsibility, the parents giving direction and leadership, the children submitting to that, yet all the while each submitting to the other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a most rich passage that I want you to note for just a moment. Now, Paul talks about marriage in this passage, and I think it's just a tremendously interesting text. He says, concerning the things about which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. He says it's good not to have sexual relationships. Now, why does he say that? Because some people were saying that if you don't get married and you don't have a conjugal relationship, you're doing something bad. In fact, the Orthodox Jews actually said, if you do not marry and produce a child, you have lessened the image of God in the world. They said you have, quote, slain God's posterity. And so they were saying, if you don't get married and have children, you are evil. Paul says, no, if you don't enter into a conjugal relationship, it's good. It's good to be single. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with being single. In fact, the Jews had a list of people who wouldn't go to heaven. And its first name on the list was the Jew who has no wife. They were serious about it. The second name was the wife who had no children.
You needed to be married, they said. But Paul says, no, it's okay not to be married. But verse 2, to avoid sexual sin, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. I mean, if you're going to be tempted, then you're better off to get married than to get into sexual sin. But notice the end of verse 2. Let every man have his own wife. That sounds sort of possessive. And let every woman have her own husband. That's possessive too. One possessing the other possessing him as well. Now watch verse 3. Then let the husband render unto the wife, literally, the debt, or what he owes her. And likewise, the wife, the husband. There you have a mutual aspect. The wife then renders to the husband her debt to him, that is to fulfill his physical need, and he renders to her the debt he owes her, that is to fulfill her physical need. Then verse 4 says, the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife. Now there's the mutuality. We both possess each other, and we have power over each other. Marvelous mutual submission. So then in verse 5 he says, stop depriving each other. You are to submit to each other's needs unless it be with mutual consent for a time that you may give yourself to prayer. The only thing that should allow you not to meet the need of your partner is that you're going to pray. Now, that doesn't mean you can say, leave me alone, I'm praying. Because the text says that you have mutual consent, that you're both going to leave each other alone because you're both praying. In other words, what the text is saying is that you're called in a marriage, man and woman, to mutually give yourself to each other. Marvelous, wonderful, mutual submission. What a great thought. Now, does that mean there's no headship in the marriage? Not at all. Not at all. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. And this fills out our thinking. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, God has designed the woman to be under the leadership of the man and confirmed that design because woman sinned. And so you have on the one hand a mutual submission. On the other hand, you have authority and subjection. Now that's God's design. Mutual submission and yet authority and subjection. The immediate question that comes to mind as we draw our thoughts to a climax is, why doesn't it work? Why doesn't it work? I mean, if this is it, why doesn't this work? Why doesn't everybody just mutually submit? Why doesn't the husband just take the leadership and the woman just fall in line? I want to show you why. You have to go way back to the book of Genesis. And the most important scripture in the Bible on why marriage is tough. It's right here. Adam and Eve had a wonderful marriage. It was great. They were happy, blissful. Everything was great until they sinned. Eve was tempted by Satan. She didn't check with Adam. She voluntarily exercised her own will apart from consulting her husband. She sinned and she fell into sin. He followed her willingly because he wanted to be where she was and do what she did. And they entered into sin and therefore they were cursed. Now I want you to listen to the curse. And the curse runs through a great portion of the last part of chapter 3. But I just want you to note one verse. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now this is a very dramatic statement. He says, because you have sinned, number one, you will know pain when you bring forth a child. Every time you bring forth a child, every time any woman for the rest of the history of humanity brings forth a child, it will be a living testimony that woman sinned. That's the first part of the curse. So there is a curse in the family, in the bearing of children. The second part is the curse between the husband and the wife. It says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, what is that saying? That is so very, very important. Some people say, well, it says, thy desire will be to thy husband. It means the sexual desire. Doesn't mean that, because that was true before the fall. And I'll tell you another thing. That couldn't be a curse either, because that's the highest level of human pleasure. That's no curse. Some people say, no, it meant that the woman would desire the leadership of her husband. Oh? If that curse came upon all women, then all women are cursed. Because all women don't desire the leadership of their husband. Besides, before the fall, she desired his leadership in a wonderful way. It's got to be something negative. It has to be something reflective of sin, and it has to be something different. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, you find in that section, you find a very interesting thing. They rule together. They're told to be fruitful, multiply, rule together. And in ruling together, they were sort of co-regents. But then when you come here, you have the term, he shall rule over thee, and it's a different word for rule. It means to be set in office. It means to be put in charge. It means to dominate. All of a sudden, that very caring, tender, mutual regency is lost for a dominance, for some kind of authoritative dominance. Something's changed. And then it says, the woman's desire would be to her husband, as well as his ruling over her. He will be dominant, and her desire will be toward him. What's that desire mean? That word basically means this. She will desire to rule over him, because that's exactly the way it's used in chapter 4, verse 7, in the same Hebrew terms. Now, here's the curse. Because of the sin, the woman desires to rule over the man, and the man desires to subdue the woman. Did you get that? That's the battle of marriage. And the curse made it a reality. God, when they sinned, put the curse right in the house. Pain in bearing children, conflict in marriage, as the woman desires to rule over her husband, desires to master her husband, desires to get on top of the mountain, and he tries to keep her down, and that's why you have conflict. How do you resolve that? How do you resolve that? Very simply. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, living a worshiping life, and submitting in loving humility to one another. Now, that's only the beginning. And there's much more. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for meeting us in your word. Open it to us that we may understand it and apply it, that our families might be all the fulfillment that you would have them to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.